Well, please take your Bibles once again this morning and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading and Genesis and chapter 41. Genesis and chapter 41. And we'll consider this morning these 36 verses that we've just read regarding the dreams of Pharaoh and the interpretation of them. Now, I'm sure you'll remember, as we were considering just last week, that at the close of chapter 40, things are looking pretty bleak for God's chosen family when we consider where they all are at this point, the family of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? And already, by the time we get to the end of chapter 40, there's at least five of them in some terrible situations. And all of them really have, none of them have commended themselves to us in anything that they've done. None of them have commended themselves to the Lord. We read in chapter 35 of Reuben, the eldest, who has slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. We find the two eldest in chapter the next two eldest, Simeon and Levi, in chapter 34, had become mass murderers when they attacked the people of Shechem. I'm sure you remember the story of Dinah, their sister, in chapter 34. The fourth in line, Judah, had chosen to leave the household entirely in chapter 38, and he'd left the covenant community behind and made his own life in among the Canaanites, among the people that God had promised to bring judgment upon and destruction upon. And Jacob, Joseph, Jacob's favored son, was thought to be dead. The family thought, or at least Jacob thought, he was dead. But in actual fact, he was languishing in a prison in a foreign land, in the land of Egypt, miles and miles away from his family, miles away from the covenant community, and miles away from the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham's descendants. And he was there because all of his other 10 brothers, his 10 older brothers, had sold him into slavery. They hated him so much that they plotted his death and sold him into slavery. So not one of Jacob's sons has covered themselves in glory. Not one of them has commended himself to God. And things don't look good. Things look pretty bleak for God's chosen family. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And Joseph, for one, trusts God's sovereignty. Joseph trusts God's sovereignty. This chapter, chapter 41, is a turning point in Joseph's story, telling of how he came to power. At the central point of the story, the chapter, when Joseph stands before Pharaoh, what does he do? He uses that moment to confirm not the glory of Joseph, not the cleverness of Joseph, but the sovereign work of God. And Pharaoh's response that we didn't read, but we'll get to look at it next week in the final part of the chapter, acknowledges God's power at work in Joseph. He says in verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we're not using the word in quite the same way, perhaps, as we would normally think of it used of something earthly. I mean, the word sovereignty really has two major connections for us. We think of a reigning monarch, a king or queen, who reigns over a country or even an empire, an emperor. It's a sovereign We call them the sovereign, don't we? That's one of the terms that's used of a king or a queen. Our own queen is referred to as a sovereign. The other way we think of sovereignty or sovereign, as far as earthly powers are concerned, is a sovereign nation, which is obviously a nation which has its own sovereignty. It's not beholden to another nation. It's not part of another empire or another group of nations. So those are the two earthly things we think of when we think about sovereignty. But when we use it to describe God, when we think of God's sovereignty, we are using the word in the fullest extent of its meaning. When we think about the sovereign of a nation, a king or a queen, their sovereignty is limited. Our own queen, our own reigning monarch, our own sovereign, has very little practical power. She has a lot of ceremonial duties, a lot of ceremonial power and theoretical, but in practice, the power resides in Parliament in our country. But we still call her the sovereign, don't we? She's still the queen, even though her power is sort of diffused into the Parliament, into the government. It's still called her government, but she doesn't have the power in herself. So she is not sovereign in that sense, even if she is on paper. But even if she were sovereign, as the kings and queens of old were, and not necessarily so beholden to the Parliament or to the government of the age, she would still have limited powers. She would still be limited to being sovereign of this nation, sovereign of the empire as it was once, if we go back far enough. And even the sovereignty of a state, the sovereignty of a nation, is limited, because by its nature it is the sovereignty of that state, of that nation. Its power is limited. And it is, in many ways, even the worst dictatorships are beholden in some ways to other powers. Pressure can be brought to bear upon them. Their people, we've seen throughout history, people rising up against dictators, rising up against their sovereign. Their sovereignty is limited. Their power is limited. But when we use the word sovereign to describe God, we're talking about its fullest sense. A complete and unchallenged rule which is completely unaffected by outside forces. His sovereign power is not hypothetical, but it is actual, it is effective. His reign and his rule over all things, over all creation, is actual and effective. His sovereignty, in this sense, is really strongly emphasized in Scripture. Really strongly comes out in the Bible. In particular, in parts of Genesis, as we've been reading through the story of Joseph, we've been looking at that together, and we see God's hand at work at each and every stage, guiding and leading, even despite the sinfulness and the waywardness and the rebellion of man. God remains sovereign over all things, working all things for his purposes. He is the creator, and his will is the cause of all things. And because he's made everything, he's made all things, the whole universe, every atom, every molecule of it, then all things belong to him. He sits in absolute authority over everything, over everyone in heaven and on earth. He upholds all things by his almighty power. And he determines their purposes. Everything is dependent on him, and everything is subservient. Everything is under his power. Everything is subservient to him. There are two aspects to God's sovereignty that theologians often talk about. And we can dig quite deep into these. There are breakdown a little more, but just for this morning's purposes, I want to talk about two things: his sovereign will and his sovereign power. Well, his will, his sovereign will, first of all, is in two major parts. We talk of his decretive will, not decorative, decretive, in that it is the will that he decrees. It is the will by which he purposes whatever shall come to pass. Whether he accomplishes it himself personally by acting in history as he has done and will continue to do, or whether he permits it to occur through the agency of his creatures, through another agency, through some other means, which he does very often. He brings things about. He uses people, he uses circumstances, he uses nature to his own purposes, to his own ends. But whatever it is, he has decreed it, and it will come to pass. The second way we consider God's will is his preceptive. This is his precepts, his commands, his rules, the rule of life which God has laid down for us to follow. Now, the first is always accomplished. What he decrees, what he purposes to do, is always accomplished. But his precepts are often disobeyed. So that's his will, his sovereign will, in two different aspects of it. His sovereign power is, of course, I'm sure you've come across the term omnipotence. It literally means all-powerful. He is the one who is all-powerful. And that ties in to his sovereignty and his sovereign will, because what he decrees to do, he is powerful enough to do, because he is all-powerful. And so these two things go together in God's sovereignty, his will and his power. One couldn't work without the other. We often will to do something. We might desire to do something. But all sorts of things can get in our way, can't it, and prevent us from doing it. We may say that we'll go on holiday, but we may be taken ill and unable to go. There may be a global pandemic which stops us from doing what we intended to do. There are all sorts of things and people that can get in our way and prevent us from doing the things we would will to do. But there is nothing that can get in God's way when he wills to do something, because he is powerful. Because he is all-powerful. Now, this chapter in the life of Joseph is one that really points us to the sovereignty of God at work in the world and within its principalities and powers to bring about his will, his sovereign will, through his power. Because there is no one who is beyond his reach. There is no one outside of his ability to use to bring about the things that he wills. So I've got three aspects of God's sovereignty to consider this morning. Firstly, he is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over time. Joseph suffered, didn't he? He suffered badly. He worked in his suffering, and he waited in his suffering, and he showed a great deal of patience and a great deal of trust in God. We don't read of one word of complaint in his time, either as a slave or as a prisoner. And later on, we do find that he certainly complained to his brothers when they took him and sold him. He cried out to them. He didn't want to be taken into slavery, and who would? He cried out to his brothers, who he loved, and yet they ignored his pleas. But once in those circumstances, he showed this great trust, this great faith in God, an unwavering trust in him. He was steadfast, he was faithful, he was hardworking, he was diligent in circumstances and situations in which and under oppression in which many would have crumbled. I don't know about you, but when you think about the situation he was in, I couldn't bear it. But in the providence of God, he gave Joseph the strength he needed. And Joseph clung on to that hope. He clung on to the hope and the revelation that God had given him. Even when the memory of the days in which he enjoyed his father's love were distant and faded, he clung on to the revelation of God, to the hope he had in him, to the hope that was revealed to him in those dreams that he had all the way back in chapter 37. We find at the beginning of chapter 41 that Joseph had spent 2 years in the prison. Now, we don't know whether that's 2 years from the time of the cupbearer and the baker when they were in there with him, or whether it was 2 years from the beginning of his time there. It's not very clear. But we know that he spent at least 2 years in that prison. Had God forgotten him? Was God ignoring him? Had he abandoned him? Well, I don't think Joseph believed that. Now, maybe the thought crossed his mind, but I don't think he believed that. I don't believe he believed that, and I hope we don't believe that. I hope we don't believe that God abandons us when we're in the middle of suffering. Rather, he walks with us, as we've already shown in various different ways in the different parts of this account of Joseph and his brothers. You see, all things, even time itself, is in God's hands, and he acts and works in his own divine, sovereign, perfect timing. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1 tells us that God makes everything beautiful in its time. In its time. And the time was coming for Joseph to leave that dungeon, to leave the prison behind, because God willed it. Because God willed it. God's time for this had arrived, and nothing will stop what he has declared, what he has decreed. Now, not all of God's heroes in the Bible got to see the fulfillment of God's promises. Not all of God's heroes, not all of the saints, not all of us get to see God's will and the fulfillment of his promises worked out in our lives, do we? Some of us go on suffering. Many of us go on suffering. But we know that God is good and will work his purposes out. And ultimately, we look forward to an eternity with him. That's what Hebrews 11 speaks of when it says, these, talking about all the patriarchs, these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We need to be reminded regularly, don't we? And I need to be reminded regularly that God knows best. So often we want to know why. We want to know when. We want to know how. How is God going to work? Why is he waiting? When is he going to work? We can become grumpy and miserable, fed up of waiting, impatient. Fed up in the monotony of our lives and the suffering that we are under in different ways. But he is sovereign. He is sovereign even in the routine of life, even in the mundane things. He is sovereign even in the sufferings that you are enduring. And it is in this, it is in the routine, it is in the difficulty, it is in the day by day grind that we learn patience and we learn of his provision for us. We see his grace to us, his love and his goodness. And we really do need to learn about these things. We really do need to learn patience. We really need to learn about his provision if we are to live faithfully before him, if we are to live faithfully in difficult conditions, in difficult times. And we can be assured that difficult times are coming, if they are not already here. Difficult times for those who trust God. Difficult times for those who believe the Bible as his inspired and holy words. Difficult times for those who reject what is considered to be right by the world. Difficult times for those who refuse to reject God's words, his decrees, his precepts, his commands. Difficult times for those who hold that he is above all, that he is sovereign. Difficult times ahead. We need to know patience. We need to know his provision. We need to know his grace. He knows what's coming. He knows the future. God knows all things. He is sovereign over time. He knew what the future held for Egypt. He knew of that coming famine, for it was part of his purposes. He knew what the future held for Egypt. He knew what the future held for Joseph. And he revealed it to his man, to his servants, through the dreams of Pharaoh, in order to save many people. That the land, it says at the end of verse 36, that the land may not perish during the famine. God was working his purposes out. He is sovereign over time. Secondly, he is sovereign over the kingdoms and rulers of this world. He is sovereign over the kingdoms and rulers of this world. And I've said God's time had come for Joseph. The time had come for him to leave the dungeon. And God used Pharaoh. He used the sovereign, the king, the ruler of Egypt, this powerful man. God used him as a tool in his hand for his purposes. If it were not for God's intervention at this point in the story, then Joseph would have stayed where he was and probably ended his days in prison. But God had a plan. He had a plan for him. He had a plan for the covenant community to save them. And so, in his providence, in his sovereignty, in his will and in his power, God brought these troubling dreams to Pharaoh. Troubled his spirit, it tells us. He woke, he was troubled. He could not shake the thought that there was a meaning behind these things. Behind these dreams of which all the wisdom of Egypt, all the so-called magicians and their wise men, they couldn't understand it. They could not plumb the depths of what God had revealed. And God, again, acting in his providence, in his will, in his power, brings to the mind of the absent-minded cupbearer this man who interpreted his dream 2 years ago. He reminds him, and it was no accident, it was no coincidence, either that Pharaoh had these dreams or that the cupbearer remembered. These dreams, you see, they follow the pattern of the other dreams in this story, don't they? There's three sets of dreams. Joseph's two dreams, there's the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and there's Pharaoh's two dreams. Now Joseph, in his dreams, he dreamt of divinely given authority and rule. He dreamt that he would stand over his brothers and even his father and see them bow to him. The servants in the prison, they dreamt of life and of death. Now Pharaoh, the authority, the ruler of Egypt, is dreaming of life and death. You see how those three things all come together in Pharaoh's dreams. Now, those dreams had the effect of taking away his power. They showed him to be powerless. They showed his nation, his kingdom, the mighty Egypt, to be powerless. Pharaoh, the great and mighty Pharaoh of Egypt, was reduced to a messenger who didn't understand the message. He needed help. And that help was not forthcoming from his usual sources. Because the message was from the Spirit of God. The message came from God himself, and only God could interpret it. Only God. From the lowest to the highest, from the least to the greatest, the most likely and the most unlikely people, in the most likely and unlikely circumstances, will be made to conform to the will of God and to minister to the purposes of God, because he is sovereign over all. He can use all to his own unsearchable and ineffable designs. And this in Egypt, not within the covenant family, not within his own people, but within a foreign land. A place which is outside where we would expect God to be working. For God is sovereign of Egypt as well as Israel. God is sovereign of the world, the universe. He is not a small parochial God in that sense. He is sovereign over all things, over all nations, over all kingdoms, over all rulers. The God of Jacob, the God of Israel, is sovereign. Now, this story in chapter 41 actually bears a lot of resemblance to the story of Daniel, or a particular part of it at least. A Hebrew slave is summoned before the king to interpret what appears to be an impenetrable and not understandable dream. The king, the sovereign who has received that dream, each time explains the problem and that their wisest advisors have been unable to help, unable to solve the problem. And by the hand of God, in his providence, in his will, in his power, the slave, the Hebrew slave, Daniel, or in this case Joseph, is given the interpretation, and the king elevates the Hebrew, the slave, as a reward for what he's done. Both this account and the account in Daniel demonstrate the sovereignty of God, not being limited to God's people. God works in those who are not his, in that sense. All things are his in one sense. But he works in all people. He can use all things. Every land, every nation, every empire, the greatest powers on earth. Nothing, nothing before the will of our God. And as part of that sovereignty being revealed, what we see again, both in the account in Daniel and in the account in Genesis here in 41, is that those nations, those lands, and those sovereigns, those rulers, have to acknowledge and have to submit to the word of God. God brings the words. And they have to submit. They have to submit to the wisdom of the Spirit of God moving in the one he does. Now this chapter, chapter 41, sometimes we can come to it and we can see it almost as the climax of the story, as the apex of where things were going. And in some ways it looks like that. Joseph's finally got some freedom and he's finally got some power. And God willing, next week we'll have a think about that and talk about why we tend to think of this as the climax, the apex of Joseph's story. But it's not, you see, it's not. There's a very important reason for that, which I say we'll come to look at, God willing, next Sunday morning. But this is a key point. It may not be the apex, the driving point of the story, but it is a key point, a turning point in the story. Because it frees Joseph and it brings him into the place where God wants him to be, to do his purpose, to bring his purposes about. And it's an important point, not just for God's sovereignty, but for the fulfillment of his promises too. And God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over lands and nations and rulers and kingdoms. He's also sovereign over the wisdom and the power of this world. You see, all the wise men of Egypt, all the magicians, so-called, as they came to Pharaoh, they could not help him. They could not tell him what his dreams mean with all their scientific knowledge. And they were advanced for their age. With all their understanding, with all their technology, with all their might and power, all the might and power of Egypt, they could not understand the message. The greatest, most advanced civilization in the world at that point could not do what God would accomplish through his faithful servants. Egypt in Scripture is often seen as a figure, a picture of the kingdoms of this world. In the history of redemption, that's how it plays out. The most advanced and civilized culture in the region, they may well have been, but they chased after idols and they didn't know God. And so when God came to them with a message, they couldn't understand it. Because apart from him, outside of God, there is moral and there is spiritual darkness. And only in his light can we see. In this sense, Egypt was impotent, despite all their power, despite all their wealth, despite their civilization and their wisdom and their technology. They were made to feel powerless before the God of Jacob. All human resources, our combined wisdom, our technology, everything that we have as a people, as a world, as a global community, is worthless before God. It cannot stand against his sovereignty. It cannot stand against his will. The man of God was the only one with the true wisdom. True wisdom from God, the true light from God. And he clearly and succinctly makes the case to Pharaoh that it comes from God and not from himself. He didn't for one moment suggest that this was his ability. He said, it is God who interprets. God will give Pharaoh the answer, he says. Because it is God who gave the dream. It is God who will bring it to pass. He emphasizes these points. Look, verse 16, he says it is God who will give Pharaoh an answer. In verse 25, when he begins to explain to Pharaoh what the dreams mean, he says God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then in verse 32, as he completes the explanation, he says, God, these things are established by God. God will bring it to pass. It's that revelation, the bringing about of the years of plenty, the years of famine, the revelation of those things to Pharaoh through Joseph, is not just God's means of getting Joseph to power, but it's the means by which God would save Egypt, and indeed the means by which he would save many others as well in a time of crisis. That story, the story that we're reading right now, the story of the Hebrew slave who became the saviour of the world, would have become widely known. as everybody came to receive the grain and the goods from Joseph, as his brothers did later in the story. Who is this man? Who is this Hebrew that walks among the Egyptians? Surely his story would have become known. And all who heard it would know that deliverance comes from the Lord, the God of Jacob. If people would believe his word and prepare accordingly. Do we hear his word? Do we receive his word? And are we preparing accordingly for what is coming? Are we prepared for that moment when he takes us to glory? Are we prepared for the suffering that will come before then? Are we prepared to having received his word, having read it, knowing it in our hearts and in our minds? Do we apply it to ourselves? Are we prepared? Joseph suggests a way that Pharaoh should be prepared. He gives him instructions, which is quite bold, really, for this man who's just been elevated from prison. It was quite bold of Joseph to make those suggestions to Pharaoh. But in the providence of God, Pharaoh sees it as wisdom, God's wisdom. That is the nature of the wisdom of God. He has revealed the future. He has revealed our destiny to us, an eternity with him, a coming just and righteous judgment by a coming just and righteous judge who will not flinch from doing what is right, and we need to be prepared for it. We need to be prepared for it. Are you prepared? Are you prepared in your heart? Have you met with the risen Saviour? Do you know him? Do you love him? Has he called upon you? Have you called upon his name? Romans 8 and verse 28 is a verse we keep coming back to. Because really it is a commentary on the whole of Joseph's life. Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now God's time had come. God's time had come for Joseph to be moved into the place that he needed to be in, the place that God wanted him to be in. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not done yet. It's not complete. The real deliverance, the real reconciliation was just beginning at this point. Because God has something greater. God has something greater for Joseph than Egypt. And he has something greater for his chosen family, for his covenant community. And those things he reveals in the coming chapters. May these things be applied to us. May we be prepared in our hearts to meet the coming judge. May we know the Lord Jesus Christ and be found in him. Amen.